Turning this evening to the book of Genesis and chapter 42 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look upon one another?" And our subject this evening is again about Joseph, and it is about his spiritual work. His very distinctive spiritual work. And as in our last study, the next few chapters contain material which is very familiar to us. And there'll be few who are not quite closely familiar with the events and even with the details. So it gives us the opportunity to move quite swiftly through in order to point out the major themes. And of course, the prevailing theme is that of the work of Joseph, his particular calling by the Lord, what he was destined to do, not for Egypt, but for the people of God, for the typical, the representative church of those days. Now, of course, the representative church, or the typical church, was the family of Abraham. And the descendants of Abraham. It is not to say that they were ideal representatives or that they were by any means all godly. That was not the case. But nevertheless, the way in which God deals with them, they do typify the Church of Christ. And there was great difficulty among them. I won't recapitulate at all, except to say that the sons, apart from Joseph and possibly Benjamin, 10 of them, the grown-up sons, were certainly not godly men. They'd given no evidence of that up to this point. In fact, there are many extremely wicked things and violent things and immoral things recorded concerning them. And the one who was to be the bearer of the promised seed, that is Judah, is whole chapter is dedicated to his immorality. And he had wandered from the family nest, the homestead of his father, though he appears to be back with the main family, probably drawn back to them, as others may have been, if they had wandered also, on account of the famine. And so in chapter 42, we find them all together. But Joseph's distinctive work is going to be to bring them to some kind of repentance, and to repent and to change their ways on some of their wickedness, particularly toward him. And Joseph has the at least two oracles of God, inspired dreams, possibly more, but two are recorded, which went to show, as you'll remember, that his brothers, and indeed his whole family, will bow to him one day. And Joseph did not regard this, that's quite clear, as merely his superiority over them, his elevation to some position that would make them superior to them and cause them to bow the knee to him. But he saw this, meaning that in some way he would be the deliverer of the family, and they would owe him a great debt. And he keeps these oracles close to him through all his misfortunes and his injustices, the situations he passes through in Egypt, which I won't remind you of, whereby he's plunged right down, and yet he keeps these oracles in view. But he doesn't merely see them as meaning that one day he is going to be supreme and the provider and the deliverer of his family, the family of promise, the family where one of the brothers will carry the promised seed, the seed royal from which Messiah would come. But he realizes that this is going to involve his bringing them to repentance. Now, whether that repentance extended to spiritual repentance and conversion, I cannot tell you. But it certainly meant that they repented of much of the evil and changed their ways in many respects. Perhaps more can be said than that, but the narrative doesn't enable us to know that for certain. Anyway, this is Joseph's work. He's going to be, in a sense, the family evangelist. He's going to bring about the restoration of the family and a number of other things that we'll see. But chapter 42 and verse 1. Well, there's famine. The famine is everywhere. It's in Canaan. It's in other lands. It's in Egypt. But due to the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream by Joseph and his being given this knowledge from God that the famine was to last for 7 years, and the saving of the harvests so that there would be grain to be sold to all. Because of that, it soon was spread round that there was corn for sale in Egypt. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look upon one another? What are you waiting for?" But it's a strange expression, and it does give you the impression that the sons were very hesitant about going to Egypt or buying anything from Egypt. Not that they thought for a moment that Joseph, who had been sold there by them into slavery, might have been elevated into power and position and wealth. They didn't think that for a moment. But perhaps in their superstitious and wayward minds, they thought that there was something very, it made them uncomfortable to be going to be buying grain from Egypt. So perhaps there's a hint of hesitation and a furrows upon the brow of anxiety on the part of the brothers, because they don't suggest it. They don't seem very ready to do this. But we may be reading too much into that. But verse 2 of chapter 42, "And Jacob said, Behold, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt, and he summons them to go and buy, that they may live and not die." And you remember that when a patriarch said that he desired to live and not die, he was not just thinking of his life, he was thinking of the family of promise, the church, that he was obligated to protect and defend and to be careful lest the promised seed, the seed royal, should be destroyed. Everything was for the preservation of the seed of the Messiah. And so Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, who must now be at least 21, at least, Joseph's brother, the only other boy born to Rachel, who's now dead, Jacob sent not with his brethren, because he feared, because it was a dangerous journey, lest he might not survive it. So he wasn't exactly a boy, but nevertheless he was very important to Joseph, the only remaining, to Jacob rather, the only remaining son of Rachel, as far as he knew. And verse 5, "The sons of Israel," now the official name of Jacob, he's been Jacob, 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 and suddenly his official name that God had given him, his elevated name, Israel, is used. And there's a reason for that. "The sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the family was in the land of Canaan." Well, because this decision had been made by Jacob for the benefit of the church and the survival of the family, and of course the coming of Messiah, the ultimate promised seed, the great descendant, and so his official name is used. It's an act for the church and for the Messiah, in other words. Now we're introduced again to Joseph, verse 6, governor over the land, supreme governor, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. Well, of course, we understand by this that he had underlings and other officials, and I don't suppose for a moment that Joseph personally sold the grain that people came for, but he is in charge over everything. He is as Pharaoh, in the place of Pharaoh. And he's certainly aware, I think, watching out for news, for intelligence, for information that Hebrews have come from Canaan. It is almost as though Joseph realizes this may well be the fulfillment of his oracles, because now he's in this supreme position and he's dispensing grain. He knows that the famine is everywhere. It's in Canaan also, that his own family will be in a desperate plight and they will surely come. So one can well imagine that the word is out that the various officials and officers that organise the reception of foreigners in Egypt have been alerted to Hebrews from Canaan. So the narrative is very brief, truncated, and it gives the impression of a small affair with Joseph watching out for this. But that won't be the case. That's perfectly obvious. But anyway, he's aware that they've come. And he calls for them, summons them somehow into his presence. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. They prostrate on the ground, faces to the ground. That would be necessary to so high a person as Joseph. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. Well, yes, they were older than he, and they were adults with facial features already formed. When he was sold into slavery, he was about 17 plus, possibly up to 19 when the selling into slavery took place. He had a face that would have greatly changed, because now he's much older. We're told how old he is, and he's 39. So they didn't recognize him. And of course, when they sold him into slavery, he had that coat of many colours, that honourable coat, but now he's in Egyptian attire. He's altogether different. They don't have any recognition of him, and of course no expectation of seeing him either. But he expects them, and from their dress and their manner and their ways, and he recognises them. He knew them, but made himself strange to them, and spake roughly to them, let's say very abruptly to them. He adopts a hostile manner. Whence come ye? He knew perfectly well. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And that's entirely reasonable, as I've tried to indicate. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. Well, they never left his mind. But then he said to them, ye are spies, this is espionage. You've come to see the gaps in the defences of the land. And he knows that isn't the case, but he gives them a hostile reception. And they tell him the truth in verse 10. No, no, my lord, we've come to buy food. And then they make what appears to be a strange comment. They volunteer, verse 11, we are all one man's sons. We are true men, thy servants, and no spies. Actually, that's obviously a very good response. Just look at us. You can see the family likeness. Whoever sent spies, you know, a whole group of 10 from the same family. That's not how spies appear. And so they try to make this point, and they will bear the family likeness. Verse 12, and he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. He insists, he repeats his charge. And then in verse 13, you have another reply, which adds that they're the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. That's Joseph, of course. He's disappeared from the family. They sold him. They don't know what's become of him. But why do they volunteer all this information, that there's a younger brother and there's one who have died? Seems rather a strange thing to do. But a little later, in chapter 44, it's made clear, the narrative is widened a bit, and we'll come to that, that Joseph had actually asked for this information. He challenged them about their family, because he knew all about it. He was leading them into giving answers about their family. And verse 14, Joseph said unto them, that it is that I spake unto you. It's as I said, your spies, and then, having elicited from them the fact that they have a younger brother who's at home, that's the information he wanted, he knew it was so, now he drops the bombshell. Because what is he doing? He's going to break them down. This is the law before the gospel, as it were. He's going to work to bring them under conviction for their cruelty and their sin so many years before. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence. Ye won't leave except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you. Let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved. They've mentioned they've got a brother. Well, it's something to get hold of. Well, then produce him, and we'll see if you're truthful people. And he put them all together into ward, into prison, 3 days. They were rural people. They'd never been to such a splendid place as the capital of Egypt, with its fine and towering buildings and its quite different culture. And to be in a filthy dungeon in the Egyptian capital, this was overwhelming for those brothers. They'd never lost their freedom. And Joseph said unto them, verse 18, the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. They would take that to mean in an Egyptian sense. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. The others go and take corn, grain, home to your house, and bring your youngest brother. Of course, this is a very difficult situation for them, because if they failed to bring back the youngest brother, then the brother that they'd left behind in prison would be executed, and they would all die also. And if they didn't come back, well, they'd all perish in Canaan anyway because of the famine, and it would run on for another 5 years. So now they were in a situation they couldn't get out of. Verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. And it comes to them. Maybe they've got superstitiously suspicious minds, and but they're reminded this is a judgment of God, and they begin to feel convicted concerning their selling of Joseph into slavery and their readiness even to kill him. And we wouldn't listen to him when he cried out, they say to each other. Now, Joseph is still there. They don't know he speaks their language. That's what the narrative goes on to say. They think he only speaks Egyptian. And they're lying on the ground, prostrate before him, and saying these things to each other. We are guilty before God for terrible things that we've done, and the destruction of the life of our brother, and all this has come upon us for this reason. It's conviction. And Reuben comes into it in verse 22. And verse 23, they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he'd been speaking to them through an interpreter, and that convinced them that he didn't know their language. And he turned himself about from them and wept, but he left them to weep and returned to them once again with a hard face. And then he took Simeon, who would be the surety, and he bound him before their eyes. Joseph is doing everything in order to break them down, in order to bring them increasingingly to repentance. Now, you might say, he's done enough. They recognize, they're convicted. They realize they've done terrible things. It's not enough. And this is where the narrative is so helpful to us. They've got to come even lower yet. Something else has got to happen yet before Joseph it will be ready to regard them as truly repentant men. Then Joseph, you know the narrative, commanded to fill their sacks with corn, this is chapter 42, verse 25, and to restore every man's money into his sack. That will be another measure when the discovery of the money is made, to shock them and perplex them and make them feel, well, how can we go back? When we go back, we're going to be charged with not having paid or with having stolen back our money. Everything done is calculated to increase their consternation. They laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. How many sacks were there? Well, we've no idea. Probably each brought umpteen beasts and umpteen sacks, but there's one sack for each which has their returned money in it. And verse 27, on the way home, must be almost home because they don't think of returning to Egypt, as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. And so that's the moment of great consternation. There'll be a second installment of worry and trouble when they all find their money has been returned. But that'll be later, when they're home and they report back to Jacob and they drop the bombshell that Benjamin has got to be released to go back to Egypt. And of course, the reaction, verse 38, of Jacob is, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. That is the only brother born to Rachel. If mischief befall him, by the way, actually the preceding verses seem to suggest that Jacob blames these 10 brothers for everything that's gone wrong in the past. He blames them for the loss of Joseph. He doesn't know they sold Joseph into slavery. He's quite convinced Joseph perished because of a wild beast. But somehow he blames the brothers. It's something they did because they are notoriously badly behaved. It's their chaotic way of behaving that's led to the loss of Joseph. That's in Jacob's mind. And Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. In other words, Jacob is convinced that they've handled themselves badly in Egypt. Perhaps they've been haughty or arrogant in the presence of the distributing officers selling the grain. They've somehow brought this upon themselves. Jacob seems very suspicious of it in his language. And that's interesting because it's further evidence of the general poor reputation of these 10 brothers that Joseph labours to bring to repentance. And so Jacob has pronounced, we're not going back to Egypt. But you can't leave it like that. For one thing, Simeon is in prison in Egypt. He's security for the arrival of Benjamin. And something's got to be done about that, or they'll simply execute him. And for another thing, obviously, the famine is still there, and they're all going to perish. So when the limited amount of grain that they'd brought had run out, chapter 43, verse 2, their father says, go again, buy us a little food. But his idea at this stage is that they'll go without Benjamin. And Judah speaks up and, advances a number of arguments in this chapter as to why that's absolutely no good. The Egyptian overlord has been absolutely definite on this. You must bring back that younger brother or you'll all perish. And there's no way out. And Jacob is obliged to change his mind. And he does so. And it's rather interesting here too, because in verse 8, Judah said unto Israel, his father, the official name of Jacob is used once again. Same as before, he's Jacob, Jacob. Verse 6, verse 8, he's Israel. And the reason is he's going to change his mind and he's going to make a decision in the interests of the church. That is the family and its survival and the survival of the seed royal. So he's going to dismiss his dogmatic insistence that they don't go back with Benjamin and he's going to change his mind in the interests of the church. So Jacob does that, and that's a noble thing to do. Well, he had no choice really, but back they go to Egypt. And verse 15, there's also a present and double money. And the men took that present and they took double money in their hand. This is verse 15 of chapter 43. And Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of the house, now here's a change of events. You'll remember it, I'm sure. Bring these men home to my home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Well, this terrified the brothers. The man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and the men were afraid. Your marginal reading is terrified, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks. They think this is going to lead to some judicial procedure, and they're going to end up as slaves. And that's what they say. And so they begin to appeal to the steward, the controller of Joseph's household at the palace, and they try to explain their situation, that they're not guilty. And yet the man is very accommodating. And he says, no, don't worry. I knew. I received your money. And all is well. And he gave them water and great courtesy, and fed their animals, their pack animals. And at verse 26, Joseph comes home, and they brought him the present. And he asked their welfare, asked after their father. And then they bow down their heads, and he lifted up his eyes, saw his brother Benjamin. And now Joseph begins to break down. But he's not ready yet to divulge who he is. He's not ready yet to extend forgiveness to the brothers. There's more to be done. And so he goes, weeps in a chamber, verse 31, washes his face, returns, and there is this meal. He doesn't eat with them. He eats at a separate table from them, probably about 10 feet away from them, in the same dining hall, but not at the same table. And curiously, verse 33, they were all given places in the order of their age and their birthright. And they marveled at this. They have no inkling that Joseph is their brother. They must think he's able to divine their family situation somehow. They've no explanation, but they're astonished that everything should be pre-ordered at this dinner in the correct manner according to their age. And Benjamin was given five times as much, and that concerns people. How is it that Benjamin, they have a sumptuous feast, and Benjamin manages to eat five times more? Well, it didn't work like that in that Egyptian culture. If somebody was given twice as much or three times as much, they were honor portions. They were not actually eaten. They were lined up along the plates, and Benjamin probably ate no more than any of his brothers. The honor portions wouldn't necessarily be eaten. In fact, shouldn't be eaten. So we go to chapter 44, and the steward of the house is told to fill the men's sacks, or packs, we would say today. They weren't literally sacks. The Hebrew word just indicates a container, a pack, something fashioned to go on a pack animal, many of them and many beasts, no doubt. And verse 2, put my cup, his own personal drinking cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, Benjamin. What's he doing? Well, there's more to be done with these brothers. They've come under conviction. They've acknowledged among themselves that they've done terrible wrongs. They're half broken down, you might say. But still, there's been no action to confirm this repentance. They're going to be required to do something. Not that you do anything as part of repentance, but you do forsake your sin. And there is some action which confirms that you mean this with all your heart. And this is what Joseph is working to secure. You can see it. Verse 3, the morning rises, the men are sent away. They hadn't gone far out of the city, and Joseph gives the signal to his steward, follow them, overtake them, find the silver cup. And so he does this. He overtakes them, and he says, the silver cup is missing, it's gone. And they protest, and they say, verse 9, chapter 44, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my lord's bondmen. They're so sure of their innocence, and also of Benjamin's innocence, clearly. And the search is conducted, and the cup, verse 12, is found in Benjamin's sack. They're horrified. They rent their clothes, laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. What can they do? Seems to them, though it's not said, that Benjamin cannot be guilty. They know they wouldn't have done this foolish thing. What is their state and condition now? And they're taken to Joseph's house, and he charges them, verse 15, what deed is this that ye have done? Don't you know that such a man as I can certainly divine? There's a dispute over the translation. It could, some say, be translated, don't you realize that such a person as I am would sense that this would go missing and that you'd done this? But our King James translators may be right that he's playing the part of an Egyptian here. Don't you know that someone in my position in Egypt can divine that you've done a thing like this? Either could be right. But verse 16, Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants, by which they do not mean God has exposed our sin against you in taking this cup. What they mean is God hath found out the past iniquity of thy servants. They don't spell it out. What we did with our brother, the terrible, terrible thing we did, it's been on their mind. They've mentioned it already before, as we've seen. And now this must be a divine judgment that this thing, this impossible thing, that cannot be our fault, has happened to us because God is judging us for what we did in the past. That's the sense of verse 16. They're quite crushed. And he said, God forbid. But this is Joseph, verse 17. The man in whose hand the cup is found, or has been found, he shall be my servant. That's Benjamin. That's the one they dare not allow not to return to Jacob, his father. And here is the action which Joseph is moving towards and bringing the brothers to. Verse 18. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Moses. And he rehearses everything that's happened concerning Benjamin. And it takes a number of verses, but he goes through all the information we already have. And he tells about Joseph's loss also. But then in verse 33, now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, let me, Judah, that means, abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad be not with me? And so Judah offers his life as a slave wherever he would be appointed by Pharaoh. He cannot hope that he'd be enslaved in the household. He realizes this means that he'll be enslaved in some horrible situation, but he's prepared. He's a guilty man. He's sorry for what he's done in the past, so he's prepared for his own life, in a sense, to be forfeit instead of that of Benjamin. And that is what Joseph wanted to hear. Not just conviction, which is grand, not just acknowledgement of sin, but action, which demonstrates that there's real repentance, real sorrow, real grief. Then Joseph could not refrain himself. We see it today. I've repented of my sin. I've trusted in Jesus Christ. I'm on the road to heaven, and I'm still clinging on to all my worldly things and all my worldly interests and idols and pursuits and entertainments. I haven't changed a thing. I haven't really repented, if that's the case. You see, Joseph wasn't having that. He hears the concern, the conviction, the repentance almost expressed, but now there's action. I'm so serious about this, Judah seems to say. My own liberty will be forfeit. He's prepared to act. Now that's the spirit of repentance that Joseph is waiting for. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man, every Egyptian man that is, to go out from me." So there was just his family. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And here's the detail about how he did it. And it's very interesting. He wept aloud. He could not restrain himself now. Not so much because he was so glad to reveal himself to his family, but because his brothers had repented. And there'd been really real evidence and tokens of repentance. I'm sure that's what moved him. He wept aloud. These callous men who'd sold him into slavery, he didn't have a spirit of vengeance. He wanted to see their repentance. These men who'd committed murder, massacre, the two oldest brothers, these men who were so immoral, like Judah, here they were, acting in accordance with repentance. And he wept aloud. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled. Your margin will propose to you an alternative Hebrew translation. Once again, it's that word, terrified. They were terrified at his presence. Now, he didn't seem to do anything to comfort them. He is comforting them, but what he says is almost calculated to make their anxiety worse. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And terrified, because he's commanded them, they draw near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." He's now only a foot or two away from them. And he repeats the same terrifying information with an extra bombshell, reminding them of the cruel thing that they had done. "Now therefore be not grieved." Now comes the comfort. As Luther used to say, it's the law before the gospel, you see. You must come to repentance, and then the comforts of the gospel are yours. "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves." This is how Joseph sees it. What a grand believer he is. "Be not angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And then he reveals to them that the famine was going on, For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth. And the Hebrew word translated posterity literally means remnant. It's the doctrine of the remnant once again. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. And he reveals to them his own spiritual viewpoint, that it was the Lord who had brought this all about. Oh, dear friends, our time is out. I'd like to do a little more, but I dare not. All the time, Joseph has had in view God's guidance, those oracles, the divine purpose that he will be the deliverer, and that includes the spiritual deliverer. He must bring his brothers to repentance. He must work in the interests of the church. It's a picture of salvation, no question about that. First of all, they have to be convicted and awakened. Secondly, they have to acknowledge their sin specifically. Then they have to be ready to act, to give up the sin. And they're ready to act, to leave the world, to confess. Then fourthly, Joseph shows himself to them. And in salvation after repentance and the surrender of sin on the world, Christ reveals himself to us. Then there's the reconciliation. Then there's the bountiful provision. And each step reflects the process of spiritual salvation. The family is drawn together by a desperate need, a famine, and they'll be united in Egypt. The provision that Joseph will make for them, endorsed by Pharaoh, will be that they'll have a separate place of their own in a place in a region called Goshen. So the church will be separate from the world, even in Egypt. So Joseph lives for a higher purpose, his life's work, the time he'll be deliverer of his family. He has no regrets at all and no resentment over the pathway, the route by which God takes him to that objective. Not even times of hardship and injustice and imprisonment and slavery. Joseph will accept it all for that higher purpose which is coming, his work for the church and for the Lord. And God conditions him through it, and his calling will include the sanctifying of his brethren. Aren't these astonishing narratives? And there's so much to glean from a passage like this when the Spirit of God slows down and gives us so much detail. Dear friends, I hope this has been helpful to you this evening, but that's broadly speaking the purpose and the work of Joseph. Let's close singing the hymn 465. Hymn number 465.